If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 again. And then I'm going to ask you, if you will, to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3 as well. Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3. I started Homecoming Sunday on a... I didn't intend for it to become a series, but I also did a little class last year that kind of stemmed from a book that I read by Thomas Rainer, talking about church membership. And the homecoming message kind of seemed to connect with that whole theme, and so it's kind of turning itself into a little bit of a series. I gave you some illustrations on homecoming morning about some churches that were once very, very strong congregations that have now, many of them are in the process of dying, and they're in a state of decline. Some of them are already dead, and I told you one of the strongest churches in Georgia when I became the pastor of this church closed its doors up last July, and it's heartbreaking. The facilities are wonderful. The location is wonderful. Nothing whatsoever about that part of that that I would change, but the church is dead. They closed the doors. It went into a downward spiral and never recovered from it. My heart beats for this church. I've been here 24 years. I tell folks all the time that I'm thankful God sent me here. There was no doubt that this is where I belonged. There's still no doubt this is where I belong. I hope the Lord lets me live out my ministry here. But whether that is tomorrow, whether that's 10 years from now, I don't want this church to revolve around me. I don't want it to revolve around my personality. I don't want it to revolve around my preaching. I don't want it to revolve around anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. We are right now surviving and thriving in a culture where many churches are dying and in decline. And we're 20 miles from town by, you know, I've been told this in the executive board meeting that Zion Hill Church is an anomaly, that we're not the norm. And it's true. And that's not to say that we don't have some stuff we need to work on. We do. But the Lord is blessing, and we have not only survived, but we've continued to thrive in a culture where a lot of others are not. And so I mentioned with you on Homecoming Sunday, I think there are five essentials from Ephesians chapter 4 that every church has to have in order to survive and thrive. And if any one of those five goes away, the church will die. You can't have just one or two of these. You got to have all of these. And being in ministry 24 years, I've witnessed churches that get in this downhill spiral that never recover. I've seen it over and over and over again. And I can almost go back and make you a list and connect that list with at least one of these things that has disappeared in that congregation, that no longer exists there, and that church has faltered and failed and is declining and dying. We've got to have love that lasts. We've got to have unity that binds us. We've got to have gifts that continue to build us up. We've got to have growth that shows not only numerically but also spiritually. And of course, that last one is the most essential of all. Christ has to be head. If we make Christ the head, those other things kind of fall into place on their own. So you could boil all those down like Jesus did the Ten Commandments into two. You can boil those five essentials down to one. If Jesus is the head, those other things will fall into their proper place. But last week we talked about how kind of that third point there, that the church is made up of many members, that the church is a body made up of many members, just like our human bodies. We're one body, but there's many different parts of it, and those parts all are significant. Those parts are all essential. Those parts all have responsibilities and roles, but everything that our body does benefits the whole. Our body works together for the benefit of the whole. Every member of our body works together for the benefit of the whole body. And so we need folks in the church. We need functioning members, members that are not that don't just sit on the pews, but members who give, who serve, who teach, who use whatever gifts and skills God gave to them to be a church builder, to build up the church through those gifts. Today I want to talk to you about, we're going to connect actually to a couple of those points. I want to talk to you about not only being functioning members of the church, but being unifying members of the church, those that work hard, those that engage themselves in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's read our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We read them Homecoming Sunday. Let's read them again today. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you also have your finger stuck there in Colossians chapter 3, look there with me in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. Put on, therefore, this is the practical part of Colossians. First couple of chapters is doctrinal. The last couple chapters are practical. And he's telling us because of who you are in Christ, this is the way you need to function in the context of the church body. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Unifying members. We want a church full of not only functioning members, but a church full of folks who work hard to bring unity to the body, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is what the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus. So I'm going to preach to you today by asking three questions and hopefully answering those questions. And I'm going to preach as fast as I can. It's very simple this morning. One of the reasons I asked Edward to come and share is I felt like I'm going to be through early. It'd be a good time for you to see what Edward does in Children's Church, which does not include throwing hatchets. And he's assured you several times. Three questions that I want to answer. How important, when you talk about having a unifying church membership, how important is unity to a church body? Now, I can answer that with two words: absolutely critical. We cannot have a church body that continues to survive and thrive if we do not have unity as a church body. Jesus said it like this in Luke chapter 11, verse 17, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." By the way, I think America is being brought to desolation because of our disunity. And honestly, I don't know where to compromise in this disunity. We have become so fractured over some very important issues that I'm afraid our nation will not survive because of the division that exists. But he went on to say, a house divided against itself. You can't have disunity in your home and it continue to stand. We can't have disunity in the church and continue to exist as a church body. Unity is critical to a church body. By the way, unity is critical to your body. I'm not a doctor, but I had some issues with this years ago. Interestingly enough, the doctors, I had some issues where I would get canker sores in my mouth that were horrible. It would be to the point I couldn't eat even noodle soup hardly without it just being excruciating pain. And I went through all kinds of tests, and I took steroids, I did antibiotics, they'd go away, come right back. And finally, one doctor said, "You have an autoimmune disease, and hopefully you'll grow out of it." Now, I think there's something to be said about growing out of it, because evidently I did grow out of it. But what an autoimmune disease actually means is that your body has turned upon itself, and that immune system that was designed to protect you begins to attack the healthy parts of your body. It sees the healthy parts of your body actually as an intruder and begins to feed on those parts or attack those parts. Unity in your body is important. When your body begins to fight itself, you're in trouble. When your body begins to fight itself, your health falls apart very quickly. And you're familiar, some of the autoimmune diseases, I had to look this up, and I wasn't even aware that some of them were considered to be autoimmune diseases, but type 1 diabetes is an autoimmune disorder, rheumatoid arthritis, psoriasis, multiple sclerosis, lupus, Crohn's disease. We hear about these things sometimes. Those are occasions when somebody's body has actually turned on itself and began to attack the healthy parts of that body. So listen to me. The church is a body of believers. The church is in fact, you'll find this analogy over and over through the scriptures, that the church is to function like a human body function, that we function in support of one another, that we function in unity with each other, that we do what we do for the health of the whole. And, you know, your body automatically protects itself. When somebody throws something at your face, your hand guards. Our body is working in our favor, but if our body ever turns against itself, we're in trouble. And if as a church body, we begin to turn against each other and attack one another and bite one another, then this body, this church will be weakened. This church will be ultimately consumed. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul warned the Galatian church about there was some infighting going on. He said, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of the other. He's warning the church at Galatia, be careful about this biting and devouring going on, because if you're not careful, you will consume one another. God's word can't be compromised. I understand that. But the only thing that really ought to cause us to ever turn against one another in this body is over heretical teachings. If we get to the place in this church where we've got heretical belief systems, and then that's time. The Word of God is a sword that divides. It divides between truth and between lies. The only thing this church ought to ever be divided about, if we're going to be divided about something, is over the truth of the Word of God on essential issues. I'll say more about that in a minute. Be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. You'll be consumed one of the other. If we turn on and attack each other, we'll be weakened, we'll be destroyed, we'll cease to exist as a church body. Unity is absolutely critical to a church body. So question number two, what are some things that kill unity in a church? I appreciate Edward going the direction that he went this morning. He didn't know I was going the direction I was going, but he helped me out. What are some things that kill unity in a church body? Now, when I started thinking about this initially, I could make you a long list of things that I've seen that have affected churches in a negative way and caused them to turn on each other and begin to attack one another. The list would look something like this. Building projects. Deacon boards. We got a good one. Quick tempers. If you start talking about things that kill a church body, the things that kill the unity of a church body, any of these things comes into play. Some people would even say long sermons will kill a church. We'll turn it again. You know, you can make a long list of things that divide unity. You laugh at that, but I've had folks who say, you preach too long, I ain't coming. You're sitting under that preaching. So you could make a long list, but I actually think the list is much shorter than that, because I think all of those other things essentially fall under three distinct trees that bear all kind of bitter fruit. And the first is the one that Edward touched on, and that's gossip. You want to kill the unity of a church? Let gossip run rampant. And I agree with Brother Edward. This is something in all of our lives, I think, that if we'll all be completely honest with each other, it is easy to fall into. It is easy to get involved in. It is hard for us to guard our tongue in many cases, but it is essential for the unity of the church that we do so. Gossip. Now, let me just put some words there associated with gossip. Backbiting. Rumor spreading. Slander. Dissension stirring. Unfairly criticizing. All of those things fall under that broad topic of gossip. I've tried all week to think about a way that would that you could describe what the gist of gossip is all about. And this is the best I can come up with. You may be able to come up with something better. Gossip is essentially an effort to build a team of support against another team member. Does that make sense? That gossip is essentially, and sometimes we don't even realize what we're doing. We don't even understand really, and we don't think about that as being our motivation. But the reality is that we're trying to make somebody else look at a person the same way we're looking at them. And if we're negative about somebody, then gossip is our ability to, or our attempt rather, to try to pass on that negativity. So we're trying to build a team of support against another team member. That's why gossip is so dangerous to the church body. Now, how does God feel about that? What does God think about gossip? Let me read to you a passage of scripture from Proverbs chapter 6. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, honestly, there's at least three different categories of those seven things that are directly related to gossip. Lying tongues. If you say something that's not true, even if you think it to be true, if it's not true, then it is a lying tongue. Hearts that devise wicked imaginations could fall under that category of gossip. A false witness that speaks lies, that is, that you directly speak a falsehood against somebody else. And that last one is he that soweth discord among the brethren. So how does God feel about gossip? He hates it. He hates it. Proverbs chapter 6 says it's an abomination to God. By the way, I could have written down a lot of other texts this morning where the Apostle Paul lists gossip right alongside homosexuality, right alongside stealing, right alongside some of the more gross and grotesque sins that we could think about. He lists gossip in union with those things. God hates gossip. Gossip will destroy a church. Edward quoted the verse a while ago. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 6 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Strife is disunity. Sometimes disunity is because of gossip. And Solomon in his wisdom said, when you stop putting wood on a fire, the fire will burn itself out. And as somebody will stop carrying the wood, the disunity will cease. So don't start. If you want to be a unifying a church member, if you want to be a church member that keeps the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, don't start gossip and don't participate in gossip. When somebody comes to you with gossip, and I need to learn to do this. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us, all right? I need to understand and learn to do this too. Just stick your fingers in the ear and say, I just don't want to hear that. And walk away from it. Sometimes I've found out, and sometimes this is what I need to be done to me, but sometimes what I've done to folks when they've come to me with a story about somebody else, I say, come on, let's go talk to them about it. Oh, I ain't doing that. Well, don't talk to me about it then. If you're not willing to go with me to talk to them about it, then don't talk to me about it. That's how you cut gossip to the quick. That's how you stop it. Gossip brings disunity to the church. Unforgiveness is a unity killer in a church. Unforgiveness will kill the unity of a church. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, instructs us that we are to forbear one another and forgive one another. And if any man has a quarrel against any other man, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. When we withhold forgiveness from each other, here's what happens. When we say, I ain't forgiving them, I'm not letting that go, I'm not going to forgive them, I'm not going to walk away from that, I'm not going to turn a blind eye to that. When forgiveness is withheld, bitterness creeps in, resentment creeps in, anger creeps in. And if we have unforgiveness in our church, it will poison our fellowship. It will rob us of the peace of God that exists in our church. It will steal the joy. Listen, I've been in a church. I've been in a situation where there was unforgiveness between a couple of folks in the church. There was a bitterness that arose between those folks. I've told you the story before. I don't need to rehearse it. But that bitterness, that unforgiveness, that resentment that those two men held to each other infected the whole church. To the point that you could feel the tension when you walked into the church. To the point that you knew there was no real fellowship there. There was no real communion there. There was no real peace there. There was no real joy. We were going through the motions, but because unforgiveness was there, the unity of the church had been destroyed. Now, thankfully, God moved in that situation, and that situation resolved, and the church came back together and healed. But if you let unforgiveness go unchecked, it will destroy the unity of the church. It is a root of bitterness that grows an ugly, ugly tree full of poison fruit. How does God feel about unforgiveness? The first sermon that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, when he told us how we ought to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he told us, following that model prayer, that we ought to forgive men their trespasses. And if we refuse to forgive men, then he, the Father, will not forgive us. Now that's pretty significant. That's pretty serious business. I don't know about y'all, but I need new mercy every day in my life. I know where my failures are. I know where my faults are. I know where my faults are. I'm a work in progress. We all are works in progress. And I need to come to the Lord every day and say, Lord, forgive me for my failure. And perhaps if I ever heard him speaking in an audible voice, he might say this, have you forgiven men their failures against you? I told you this a couple weeks ago, and I've still been chewing on this thought. God forgives me of things knowing I'm going to do the same thing again. And his omniscience, he knows everything that we're ever going to do. In fact, he wrote our name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He forgave us of all of our sins knowing that we would continue to sin. But he forgave us anyway. Our sins are forgiven past, present, and future. And we need to make up our mind, you know what? Nobody's going to do anything against me that I can't extend forgiveness to them for, because God has forgiven me. He will forgive me. And the forgiveness that we extend to one another, the sole basis of that forgiveness is because we have been and will be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4. How does God feel about unforgiveness? He hates it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You understand all those words? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. All of those are fruits of that bitter tree of unforgiveness. That's what blooms those things in our life. And he said, put it away from you. And instead of that, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have no right to withhold forgiveness from each other. So gossip kill unity of a church. Unforgiveness will kill the unity of a church. Self-centeredness will kill the unity of a church. By the way, we're going to dig in this in a little bit deeper, so I'm not going to get exhaustive in this, but you know, I told you a while ago, if you make a list of unity killers, you could say building projects or music preferences or power struggles, or you could put a long list of things that I think fall under all these categories. A lot of those things would fall under that title of self-centeredness. When you make this church about you, if you make this church about you, you'll destroy the unity of the body. Self-centeredness is the polar opposite of Christ-centeredness. We're actually pulling two of those five essentials together. We cannot be self-centered and Christ-centered at the same time. Members of this congregation cannot say, I am Christ-centered, and be selfish in their personal preferences about the directions this church ought to go. Listen, I've seen churches divide over the colors of the carpet. And I'm thinking, you know, guys sitting in heaven, I don't care if you got purple carpet with pink polka dots. I don't want this unity in the body. It's not worth fighting each other over. It is the polar opposite of Christ-centeredness, and it is as far away from Christ's likeness as any one of us can get. You hear what I'm saying? If we're going to be a Christ-centered in our own personal lives, then the one attribute that has to stand out, if you can chew on this yourself, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And what Paul stressed in Philippians about the mind of Christ was that he put other people ahead of himself. Had Christ not put us ahead of himself, he never would have hung on the cross for our sins. So you can, if you look at the life of Christ, the one attribute that stands, I mean, we can talk about his love, we can talk about a lot of different things, but the one thing that brought him to do what he did can be summarized by his selflessness. He stepped out of the portals of glory and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became a servant to us. What does it take to be a servant? It takes selflessness. So we can't be Christ-like and be self-centered. How does God feel about self-centeredness in the church? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, he used some words like, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearing. In Colossians, he said that we were to put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. Now, all of those things, I think, if you want to talk about unity builders in the church, all of those things come into play. If you want to talk about unity building in the church, I think you would also say it's the opposite of the unity killers. If gossip is going to destroy the unity of the church, then a unity builder would be that we use speech that builds each other up. By the way, that's what he said in Ephesians chapter 4, that we let no unwholesome words come out of our mouth, but we speak in a way that our words are edifying and they minister grace to those that hear. So surely the gossip would come in there and we would be, instead of gossip, if we want to build unity, then we build each other up with our tongues. If unforgiveness is a unity killer, then forgiveness is a unity builder in the church. If we want to talk about self-centeredness being a unity killer, then selflessness would be a unity builder. But I think you can take all of those words, all of those things, all of those concepts and boil them down to one thing. And he mentioned that to us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. He said, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond. There's that word binding. Remember, I said we need a unity that binds. The Apostle Paul said, all these other things you need, but above all of those things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If you read again Ephesians chapter 4, what Jesus is doing in the body, he's putting it together piece by piece so that the whole body grows up and becomes the image of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfection, maturity. How do we get there? We put on charity. We put on love. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, and all of those things that he told us to do in Ephesians chapter 4, with lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. Why we do all those other things? Why are we selfless? Why are we long-suffering? Why are we forbearing? Because we have put on love for each other. We do all those other things because we have put on charity. We do all those other things because we are in love with each other. Love is the glue that binds us together. The love that God has for us, the love that he's called us to have for each other, is the glue that binds us together. It's the love that we have for Christ. It's the love that we have for each other. And that love, Jesus said, that we have for one another is proof to the world that we are his disciples. If you love me like I love you, then you will prove to the world, you will be a witness to the world that you are my disciples, that he lives in us. And can I tell you, when that love is absent, there isn't any proof. When that love is absent, there is no proof of our relationship with Christ. It is a damage to our witness, and we lose our voice to begin to proclaim the truth of the love of God. Now listen to me, I can tell you, I could talk about some churches by name this morning that if they said we love each other, I would say you're a liar. Because people that love each other don't treat each other like you're treating each other. And you know what's happened to that those churches is the community has heard. Y'all know how that wind blows. You know how that gossip grapevine goes. You know how when folks fall out of love with each other and they begin to spread that stuff in the community, and all of a sudden the community is talking about a church. Listen, I've had pastor friends that have mediated business meetings where the police have been called. Man, when the body of Christ is at each other's throat like that, we can't say we love each other. And if we can't love each other, Jesus said there's no proof that we're his disciples and we're no witness to the world and we have lost our voice to speak truth and we're in a place of decline and death when we reach that place. In the absence of that love, when there's no love, we bite each other. We devour each other. We divide each other. We destroy each other. And we destroy the church in the process. We have to put on charity. That don't mean we ain't going to get on each other's nerves. Listen, my wife and I celebrated 33 years yesterday. I promise you, I've told you this before. Y'all know it's true in y'all marriage. There's days y'all don't even like each other. I promise there have been a lot of them days in my wife's life that she didn't like me. But she loved me. How I know that? Because she put up with me. Because she didn't give up on me. Because she forgave me. Because she was long-suffering to me. Because she still was serving me even when I wasn't serving her. And she still was ministering to my needs when I didn't care about her needs. What is all that about? That's because she loved me. And we get in these cycles in our marriages where we kind of switch turns being the one that's hard to like. And your marriage is the best when both of you like each other. But the truth of the matter is sometimes you got to just press through them seasons where you just ain't really even getting along. We got to do that in the context of a church too. You do that on your job. You work with people that some days they get on your last nerve, but you don't drag up and quit because you know in a week or two you'll be the one getting on their nerves. And so you put up. We've got to do that in the church because that's what love does. Presses through those seasons. Y'all know, I'm moody, man. I can be moody. I just get up in the morning with the mully grubs. I don't really want you to talk to me, and I don't care if you even look at me. And y'all get up the same way sometimes. Ain't no particular reason for it. I just feel like being, you know. My wife puts up with that. Sometimes she gets up that way. Sometimes in the church, we got to just brush it off and say, I've been there. They've cut me some slack. Let me cut them some slack. They served me when I didn't deserve to be served. Let me serve them when they don't deserve to be served. Why we do that? Because Jesus has done that for us all along. So listen, if we're going to survive and thrive, we have to be unified. We have to be unified in our identity as Christ followers. We have to be unified in our essential beliefs. We have to be unified in our purposes as a church family. And let me say this, and I'm almost finished. We don't have to agree on everything. Y'all understand that? We don't have to agree on everything. Listen, my wife and oldest son is FSU fans. Zeb is a Bulldog fan. Sarah's a Gator fan. I'm antagonizing anybody that I'm antagonizing. But we live in the same house and we love each other. We don't have to agree on everything. You know what? There's some stuff that we just going to disagree about until Jesus comes. We ain't got to see eye to eye on everything. Unity does not mean uniformity. We all going to have preferences that differ from one another. We don't have to say yes in agreement to everything. I don't need to correct you. I know people that come to me sometimes and they tell me what their view is on certain things. Listen, I'm trying to make this easy for you to understand. I've been meeting with a group of pastors every Wednesday almost for 22 years. I got a friend that believes in predestination. I don't. I got a friend that believes every sickness you have has already been healed in the name of Jesus. I don't. Sometimes when they are standing and sharing our devotions or just speaking in general, they share their interpretation of certain passages of Scripture, and I don't necessarily agree with that. But you know what? That ain't going to keep them out of heaven. It ain't keeping me out of heaven. I can let that go. I do not feel a need to correct them every time I feel like they're wrong about something. I don't feel a need to. Listen, every one of you, you don't believe everything that I believe. I know that. We can talk about the Baptist doctrine, once saved, always saved. Everybody in here in this church don't believe on that doctrine the same way. I ain't going to fight you about that. If you living like hell claiming you saved, I'm going to tell you better check yourself. I'm not going to spend the rest of my life trying to convert you to my way of thinking on things that ultimately ain't going to keep you out of heaven, ain't going to get you into heaven. They're non-essentials. We cut each other some slack. We can show each other some liberty and some grace. Romans chapter 14 says that we all got to stand before God and give an account. You going to stand before Him? I'm going to stand before Him. I'm going to just, if it's not heretical, now if you get away from who Jesus is, if you get away from what Jesus has done, if you get away from how salvation occurs by grace through faith, then we're going to have some disagreement that needs to be addressed. But the list of essentials is short. In fact, if you look at the Protestant Reformation, there are five essentials that we have, that we share. Every church in Waycross, Georgia that I'm affiliated with and know all agree on those essentials. I'm going to gather in an auditorium tonight with a whole bunch of folks come from a whole different background that worship a whole different way, that have a lot of different beliefs than I do. But if I stood up in that congregation of people and named the five solos of the Reformation, the five essential doctrines of the faith, every person in that room would say, amen, hallelujah, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to agree on everything, but we do have to stand united in the main things: our identity as Christ followers, our essential beliefs, and our primary purposes. So, I'm done. If you want to be or are a member of Zion Hill, and if we want this church to survive and thrive from now on, I want you to make a pledge. You don't have to do it publicly. You don't have to do it on the altar, on your knees. You don't have to stand up and declare it, but I want you to make a public pledge, or a pledge to this body, rather, that I'm going to do everything in my power to be a source of unity, not a source of division. Paul talked about some people in the church at Thessalonica and the church at Corinth, and that were stirring up dissension. And you know what Paul said? Put them out. Put them out. You're better off without them. Make a pledge to the body that I'm going to be a source of unity and not division, that I'm going to avoid gossip, that I'm going to extend forgiveness, that I'm going to do my very best to be selfless, and that I'm going to pursue peace with everybody. The only pot we need stirred around here is him in the kitchen. That we can gather around a table and enjoy table fellowship with each other over, all right? If you're going to stir a pot, let it be grits with cheese and butter and salt. You can find chaos and confusion and conflict anywhere, anytime in the culture that is around us. Amen? Let me say that again. You can find chaos, confusion, and conflict anywhere you want to look in this culture that is outside this church. So let's do all that we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's do all we can to make sure chaos, confusion, and conflict can't be found anywhere here. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, your word teaches us everything we need to know about how we need to conduct ourselves as Christians and how we can survive and thrive as a church. The psalmist said, "Behold how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." It's like the oil that ran over Aaron's head, down his beard, and across that breastplate that made the nation of Israel, although every tribe was distinct and different, it made them all one. in that place of brethren dwelling together in unity, your word says that you command a blessing there, even life evermore. And so, Father, I'm believing this morning that this church has to keep moving forward in unity in order for you to keep blessing, in order for us to survive, in order for us to live and thrive, to be healthy and growing and full of love. We got to be a church full of unifying members. It's critical. Can't do without it. So God, forgive us when we gossip. Help us to bite our tongues. Help us to stop our ears. Help us, Lord, to take away the wood so the fire will go out. Forgive us when we're unforgiving. We don't have any right to withhold from others what's been so freely given to us. Lord, it's hard for us. Pride wants us to get lifted up and to be selfish and self-centered. I know that I want my way. But God, I pray you'd help us to live like Christ lived, selflessly, thinking about not our own wants and our own needs, but also the wants and the needs of others that are around us. Above all these things, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bind us together in love, that we'd love one another fervently, that we'd love one another for real, unfeigned, authentic, sincere, that we'd love each other like you loved us. Bind us together, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name.